Probably been, oh, sorry. Oh, oh, could you do my makeup too, please? Okay, good to go. It's a kind of question that perhaps you're asking very often. And it's a kind of question that maybe you asked when you were driving to church this morning. I don't know. This is the question that I have in mind. What do you think have been the top five most important days in human history? So I'm thinking about what are the most world-changing days in human history? And no, of course not. You haven't been asking that question as frequently as I was letting on, but nevertheless, if you had to create a short list and you were looking for the top five questions, your top five momentous events in human history thus far, what would it be? Well, let me guess and suppose that the very first would be your birthday, right? But beyond that, what might you say? Some would say maybe the fall of Rome, something like that. Or the day in 1439 when the first book rolled off the Gutenberg press. That kind of changed the scene. Or the day when the first atomic bombs were dropped. And that signaled a massive change on our planet. Or maybe the first man in the moon. 1969, I remember watching it on the black and white TV. Or the launching of the internet, 1991. Some would even say 9/11 changed the face of humanity most significantly. Well, your public school teacher, he or she might not agree with me when I say this, but for me, I believe that the five most significant, important days in human history thus far are number one, when Jesus was born, number two, when Jesus died, number three, when he was resurrected, number four, when he ascended on high to heaven, and number five, the day that we're looking at this morning as you open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. We're looking at the day of Pentecost, and we return to Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 21. So this is the Word of God. Let's bow our hearts, so to speak, as we read it. These are His words. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place, and suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and other parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11, and he raised his voice, and he addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Quote, "In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Blessed be your word, O God. Praise be to your name." So, it's Pentecost, and it's time for the pilgrimage festival, and Jews from all over the empire, some from outside of the empire, have come to Jerusalem now, and there's 120 disciples of Jesus Christ, and they're there, just as Jesus had called them to be there, and they're waiting, as it turns out, for 10 days. They don't know for what. They just know to wait. And they didn't feel anything, but they hear the sound of a rushing mighty wind. Just exactly like that. I researched that in seminary, of course. And there were also these cloven tongues of fire that were dancing up on top of their heads. Now, I want you to think about it. The Greek word for wind and the Greek word for spirit are the exact same. Same goes for the Old Testament. And didn't John the Baptist say, you know, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but there's one coming after me who's greater than me. I'm not even worthy to unloosen the latchets on his sandals, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Wind and fire, both of them signify the Holy Spirit of God. And so the wind was rushing and the tongues of fire are resting, and people began to speak in known languages never learned before. Imagine if you found yourself in a multicultural setting. Let's say you're down in the big city of Toronto and you're visiting the Eaton Center and you go into a restaurant. You're sitting there at the table, and there's a family sitting over across from you, and they're speaking in their own language. They're speaking to one another in a language that's foreign to you. They may know English as their second language, but their native language is different from what you know. You can't even really identify. What are they talking about? I'm curious. I wonder what they're talking about. And suppose that instantaneously you become conversant in Japanese or Thai or Portuguese, and you engage them in conversation. That's the kind of miracle that was taking place here at Pentecost. It was not a miracle of hearing. It was a miracle of speaking in known languages. Now, I know there are many questions that surround this notion of tongue speaking. And I'm not going to answer them all now. We will answer more of them, I'm sure, as we work our way through the book of Acts. And of course, those of you who have questions, you do email me, and I welcome those. And if there's any way I can help, that's what I'm here for. But perhaps the relevant question to ask right now is, do you have to speak in tongues in order to receive the baptism of, or the gift of, the Holy Spirit? It seems to me, on day of Pentecost, everybody here spoke in tongues. It's plausible, it's possible. So, is this a paradigm that's normative during this church age for every local church? The reason why I raise the question, of course, is because if you're familiar with the charismatic movement, historically and consistently, the charismatic movement has said, yes. In order to know that you have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit, you must have the signifier, the indicator, and that is the ability to speak in tongues. The problem with that view is it just flatly denies Scripture. Because the Apostle Paul, he has a lot to say about tongue speaking in the Corinthian correspondence, because the church in Corinth, this Greek city, they had a real showy, hyper-inflated desire to speak in tongues. And if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14, where Paul references speaking in tongues a lot, he says flat out that he knows that not all of them are speaking in tongues. Some of them are, and some of them are making a big deal about it. But he equally says, at one and the same time, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, that all of you in the church have been baptized with the Spirit and made to drink of the same Spirit. And so some people were baptized with the Holy Spirit. They received the gift of the Holy Spirit, but they had not been speaking in tongues. And as we work our way through the book of Acts, you will discover that just descriptively, those who are receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit are not necessarily speaking in tongues. And so you don't have to speak in tongues in order to signify that you have been a recipient of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, what exactly were the people talking about using the gift of tongues? In verse 11, we're told exactly what. What were they saying? What was the content of their speech? Verse 11 says they were declaring the wonders of God. And so this was pre-evangelism per se. It wasn't evangelism itself. It was pre-evangelism. The same expression, declaring the wonders of God, is used elsewhere in the book of Acts, and it refers to praising God, glorifying God, worshiping God. And so this was pre-evangelism. It's like the supper before the Bible study and the DVD on Wednesday nights when we get together for exploring Christianity. You know, God was preparing the way. He's grabbing the attention. He's creating a wow factor in order to set the stage, in order to set the table, so to speak. That's what God was doing. And you'll notice that in Acts, there will be an event, and then it will be followed up by a sermon, so very often. And that sermon will explain the event. I really like that approach. Of course, I'm a preacher. So God's not into experience alone. God's not merely into experience. God's pro-experience. God gives us our experiences. Experiences are cool. Experiences are ours to be had and to enjoy. But God is into what experiences mean. That's what he cares about. Luke brings that to the surface in verse 12. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" I had that experience lately, and I was putting the dog out late one night. It was actually like the wee hours of the morning, I don't know, 1 o'clock or so, and I took him into the back, opened the screen door, and I looked outside, and it was silent. There was some moonlight, and whew, I could see my breath. It was cold. And so the custom of our dog is to kind of walk down the plank. He issues a little rough. And then he goes down to the bottom of the plank, takes him about, you know, 5-6 seconds to do his duty, and then he returns right back up the plank and gets into the house where it's warm, right? And so this night, he's going down the plank and his customary bark. And then way across on the other street, I hear this other dog go, woof! And then like 5 or 6 rows down, another dog go, woof, woof, woof! And then before you know it, you've got this bark fest going, rah, 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 and I'm like, whoa, I'm going, I wish I really had the gift of dog tongues right now. Lord, give me the interpretation of dogalese or whatever it is. What does this mean? What's being said? They're definitely communicating, but I don't get it. So in verse 14, Peter, he stands up and he's going to explain what's been going on, and he preaches a sermon. And imagine that, he preaches a three-point sermon. Now you'll be happy to know I'm just going to be preaching on the first point of Peter's sermon, but I've got 3 points on his first point, okay? So if you look at the passage now from verses 14 to 41, Peter stands up, and what's he doing here? He's quoting from 3 Old Testament passages to make his 3 points. He's a very biblical preacher, isn't he? And so first of all, he's quoting from Joel 2, and then from Psalm 16, and then from Psalm 110. In Joel 2, he preaches that the Spirit is come. In Psalm 16, Jesus is risen. And in Psalm 110, Jesus is Lord. And then he draws his message to a conclusion in verse 37. And in verse 38, he calls everyone to repent. He wants a response. Now keep in mind, what we have here is not a full transcript of his sermon. This is Luke summarizing what happened. If it was a transcript, then he only preached for 3 minutes. But that's not what happened, and we know that because of verse 40. We read, "And with many other words did he testify and exhort." And so with our time left this morning, what I'd like to do is focus in on Peter's point number 1 from Joel chapter 2. And so what's happening at Pentecost? Now, some people say, well, everybody has been drunk. Peter says in verse 15 now, come on. He says, it's not likely that they're all drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning. No, says Peter in verse 16, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then he tells them 3 things. He says, what we have here is a new day, a new experience, and an old message with a new twist. And so first of all, he says that what's happening here on God's calendar is the dawning of a brand new day. With the Spirit's arrival, we're entering a new age as God's people. This is the age or era marked especially by the Holy Spirit. And so I'd like you to turn backwards in your Bible to the book of Joel. If you put your hand right in the middle of the Bible and open it, you probably find yourself in the book of Psalms. Then you move to the right, and you're looking for what are called the major prophets, Ezekiel and Daniel, the big ones. And then right of them, there are 12 minor prophets. The first one's Hosea, second one is Joel. And so Joel was a prophet. And the prophets in the Old Testament were kind of like lawyers. But don't sneer and don't get jaded about that. They were like good lawyers, put it that way. They were covenant attorneys. And they were coming to God's people and they were saying, listen, here are the stipulations to God's covenant with you. Here is how you have broken His covenant. And here's what you need to do to make it right. And so Joel is warning the people of Jerusalem and Judea because of their disobedience. So you'll notice in Joel chapter 1, if you have a heading in your Bible, he's warning about the invasion of locusts. Now that may sound weird, might even sound like a nuisance to you. Oh, locusts, get off my shoulder. But remember that this is an agricultural society. And so a plague of locusts could be devastating. So the locusts are like housing bubble or stock market crash or oil price collapse. Everything is just wiping out. And he tells them in Joel 1, this is coming if you do not repent. And then in Joel chapter 2, verse 1, look at it. Blow the trumpet, sound the alarm, because the day of the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord language is riddled throughout the Old Testament. It pokes right on through into the New Testament too. But the day of the Lord in this context here is a day of God's visitation of judgment upon His people because of their flagrant sin. And so the last sentence of verse 11 says this, "The day of the Lord is great, it is dreadful, who can endure it?" So in verses 12 and following, the proper response to the threat of the day of the Lord is to rend your heart and repent, to turn right around and come back to God. So in verse 18 and following, God takes mercy on His people in great grace. He makes promises. And in verse 25, He says, "I will repay you the years the locusts have eaten up." God saves them. God turns them around and richly blesses them. And now we come to verse 28, where the prophecy that's quoted by Peter begins about the pouring out of the Spirit before the great day of the Lord. I'm going to push the pause button for a second here because I want to make a few comments on interpreting prophecy throughout the Old Testament. Because the prophecy that's written in the Old Testament and in other documentation surrounding the days and age of the Old Testament, prophecy was used in a different way than it's used today. If you're familiar with Nostradamus or you read National Enquirer and there's some psychic and they have a simple, straightforward prediction. That's not necessarily the way that predictions were made back in Old Testament times. In the Old Testament prophets, there's almost always a short-term and a long-term fulfillment of prophecy. The prophets will say one thing that's relevant to their own immediate day, and then they'll add something else that pushes out and eclipses their own day and forecasts a day that's a way off in the distant future. And so to illustrate that, I want you to think for a moment about the mountain peaks. Think about the Rocky Mountains. Remember the first time that I drove the Trans-Canada heading out west, came into Calgary, and there they were, those Rocky Mountains. When you're from Ontario and you see those Rocky Mountains, you go, "Wow, never seen this before." When we got up in the morning after we'd slept, I quickly looked at them. Yeah, they're still there. Wow, those Rocky Mountains. And you're looking at this big cluster of mountains. It looks as though they're all grouped together. And from your vantage point, it appears as though they are just kind of like side by side next to each other. But in reality, there may be thousands of miles between the mountain that's in the foreground and the larger looming mountain that appears to be above, but it's actually way back in the background. So likewise, Old Testament prophecy, it's often written with some kind of immediate fulfillment along with some kind of long-range fulfillment. Maybe mountain peaks or multiple fulfillments of a single prophecy. For example, if you're acquainted with the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah, you're reading in the book of Psalms or you're reading the prophets in the Old Testament, and you read one of these messianic prophecies, a prophecy that points forward way in the distance to the Messiah who, through the incarnation, is Jesus Christ. The Old Testament writer, he is not standing there necessarily thinking to himself, I'm going to say something about Jesus of Nazareth. No, he'd write about the king, or maybe he'd write about David, you know, the greatest king of Israel, but his words might begin to swell and expand into something bigger than any earthly king. Or you may find an Old Testament prophecy about judgment. It seems very local, maybe about the Babylonian captivity or whatever. And then the language again swells and it pushes out and stretches itself to something that seems cataclysmic, that's encompassing the whole world. There's something now, and there's also something later. Now, let me give you a made-up example. This is what a prophecy might sound like if I was writing one to Canada. Hear, O Canada, the Lord will raise up a prime minister in the last days who will bring healing to this land. The favor of the Lord will be upon him, and you will have peace with all the nations of the earth. Your foes will be at rest. In that day you will have two cars in every garage, top sirloin steak on the table. A house will cost a day's wage. A liter of gas will cost a dime. The Prime Minister will reign on Parliament Hill in splendor and majesty, and the angels will sing to him, and the mountains will bow down before him. All nations and peoples will worship him, and to the length of his reign there shall be no end. What do you think? Should I be a prophet or no? No, no. But do you see how that the language, as it proceeded, it began to stretch way beyond any immediate fulfillment. It began to stretch way beyond perhaps the next political election. Something predicted to come sooner and something predicted to come later. Well, that's what's happening here in Joel's prophecy quoted by Peter in Acts chapter 2, verse 17. Flip back there. Acts 2:17. I want you to notice this very carefully. You got to look at the words. That's why it's important to bring your Bible to church. Under inspiration, Peter is saying what Joel predicted would happen afterwards, that was Joel's word, afterwards, is now being fulfilled and happening now at Pentecost in the last days. That's Peter's interpretation. Peter believed that the early church was in the last days. And that may be surprising to you, because when you hear about the last days, you have been led to think about, oh, some, you know, huge battle of Armageddon that's going to be in the Middle East, and volcanoes are going off, and Jesus coming tomorrow, and all that. But that's not how the Bible uses the phrase last days or last times. The Bible teaches that since the death and exaltation of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit, we have been in the last days. And so why are they called the last days then, if they've been going on for like over 2,000 years? Because they're last in the sense that they're distinguished from the former days. That's why. There was a former age before Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit, and now we're in this new messianic age characterized by the launch of the permanent presence of the Holy Spirit on the earth within believers. Maybe something we take for granted. What do you think? We'll come back to that. So by saying the last days are here in Acts 2:17, Peter is saying that a new day has dawned. The inbreaking of the kingdom of God is here. It's not merely future, it's already come. A new day has dawned, and God is writing now a new chapter. And these days have their signs, some of which start to be fulfilled at Pentecost, but others that will be fulfilled later on in the distant future. And so look at verses 19 and 20. Blood, fire, billows of smoke. These are consistently all signs of judgment. And a reference to darkness on the earth. When was there unnatural darkness on the planet Earth? At the cross, right? The gospel account tells us. And the darkening of the sky at the cross was but the beginning of these signs. And yet we might say, well, we haven't seen the moon turn to blood, whether that's literal or whether that's in keeping with the apocalyptic language of the day. It's descriptive of some kind of world-ending catastrophe. We haven't seen all of this yet. So the last day's clock is still ticking until the great day of the Lord comes. In the New Testament, the great day of the Lord is a day of simultaneous judgment and salvation for God's people. So Peter says that we have a new day. Wow, is it new? And he says, secondly, we have a new experience. Well, what's predicted by Joel to be new about Pentecost? It's not that the Holy Spirit himself is new. No. The Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit of God is a person, and the Holy Spirit of God is co-equal with God the Father, sharing all the essential attributes of deity with God the Father. The Holy Spirit shares the attribute of eternality. Holy Spirit always has been, is, and always will be. And so the Holy Spirit is not new in himself. But maybe the Spirit has been, kind of like sitting on the player's bench and hasn't really been in the game. Has he been on standby and non-functional in the Old Testament and only now getting on the playing field for the first time? Well, no, we wouldn't want to say that either, because in the Old Testament, you certainly do have references to the exploits of the Holy Spirit coming upon people, cloaking people, working among people like Moses and Samson and David. It's not that prophecy is new either. There were lots of prophecies and dreams and visions in the Old Testament. What's new is what God is quoted to say through Joel in verse 17. I will pour out my spirit on who? All people. In these last days, all God's people have access to and are filled permanently, not temporarily, with the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a really fascinating story in Numbers chapter 11. One of the problems that Moses had, as a leader, he wasn't really a great delegator. And so once in a while, he needed some help. Remember, Jethro, his father-in-law, tried to help him out. And on one occasion here in Numbers 11, God says to Moses, okay, I know you're burdened and the people have issues and you can't cope with it all. So I want you to go into the camp of Israel and select 70 elders and now bring them to the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. Now, in the Old Testament, God dwelled among his people and he located himself in the tabernacle and then later on in the temple, right? So God says, I want you to bring those elders out of the camp, bring them to me, to my presence here at the tabernacle. And so Moses does what God says, brings them. And when they come close to the presence of God, God pours out his spirit of prophecy upon them, just as he had poured out his spirit on Moses. And so it's wonderful. Now you've got like 71 men on behalf of Israel who can speak on behalf of God into the lives of the people of God. That's great. But somehow or another, there were a couple of guys who didn't get the invitation. They should have got the invitation. And they're out there in the camp, and they receive the pouring out of the Spirit and the ability to prophesy. And they start prophesying, and there's a tattletale who discovers that this is going on. The two guys' names are a little bit odd and memorable, Eldad and Medad. I'm Eldad. Hey, me dad, come. These two guys are out there, and they're prophesying, and just speaking the word of God into the hearts of people. And the tattletale discovers it, and he whips back to Joshua, Moses' right-hand man, and says, hey, Joshua, this is what's happening. Those guys are. And then Joshua goes to Moses and says, hey, Moses, tell them to stop prophesying. And this sets up the beautiful punchline that the writer of the book of Numbers wants to present to us. Because out of the mouth of Moses, this is what he says, I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit on them all. I'm not going to stop it. I wish that everybody had the spirit of God inhabiting them, coming upon them, empowering them to prophesy. And Pentecost was the answer to Moses' wish. So before Pentecost, God the Spirit would dwell among his people and empower select people for special acts of service. But in these last days, since Pentecost, God's Spirit actually indwells believers and every single believer so that all of us can prophesy. That was a really important thing I just said because you could hear the trumpet sound underlining it. So because we live in this Pentecostal era where the Spirit of God has been poured out like never before and believers have been the recipients of the Spirit of God, we therefore are those who have the Spirit of God inhabiting us and full time and for the purpose of prophecy. Now, when you think about prophecy, from the lips of or the pen of Luke, the author here, you don't want to be thinking about what you read in a fortune cookie or what you read in the Farmer's Almanac. Unlike Paul, who's more precise when he uses the word prophecy, Luke uses it as a real catch-all term for any God-glorifying, intelligible word from a believer to another person. So it's just God-oriented, God-inspired, God-centered speech from a believer to other people. In verse 11, it's described as declaring the wonder of God. So that's as broad as it goes. And to whom is the Holy Spirit poured out? Talk about all-inclusiveness. Look at the different categories there. Not just men, but women. Not just older people, but young people. And not just kings and those in high places, but also servants. And so there's no gender, there's no age, there's no social barriers to the inhabitation of the Holy Spirit among the within the believers of God. And so with this new day and this new experience, thirdly and then lastly this morning, there is an old message with a new twist. I want you to look at verse 21, where we read, "And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." That's the old message. If you this morning call upon the name of God, you will be saved. That's the promise that's extended. If you say, "Oh God, I don't want judgment. I want salvation." If you say, "Oh God, I don't want my sin and the guilt that's associated with my sin. I want mercy. I want salvation." You will receive God's salvation. If you say, "I'm in danger, Lord. There's an emergency here. I didn't see it before. I've read the Bible over the years. I've heard preaching over the years. But right at this moment, I know there's a state of emergency in my mind, in my heart. And I'm broken. I'm feeling contrite about my sin. I have nowhere to go. I can't bargain with you. I can't barter with you. My good works are like filthy rags. They're useless in your sight. I need your grace, oh God. Would you have mercy on me?" And God says, "I will save you." Because God does save. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the same message that runs from the Old Testament right on through into the New Testament. But here's the twist. In Joel chapter 2, verse 32, when Joel says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved," he's referring to Israel's God who is Lord of all. That's what Joel means by the word Lord. He's referring to the God of Israel, the Almighty. But when Peter quotes Joel's words in Acts 2:21, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved," the exact same quotation, the exact same writing of Joel 2:32. For him, in context, Lord functions as a title for the risen Jesus. There's the twist. And he goes on to talk about Jesus. And so Luke is introducing this twist that Jesus Christ shares God's position and lordship, so he is the one on whose name we must call to be saved. And then later on in Acts chapter 4, Luke wants us to know that there's only one name among men given from heaven whereby you must be saved, and that name is Jesus. There's one mediator between God and man, who is Christ Jesus. The risen Lord Jesus is the risen man who is God, and he is the Savior of everyone who comes to him to have their sins cleansed, that his righteousness would be put to their account, and that he would absorb and absolve you of your sins. His name is Jesus, whom God raised, and he is Lord over all through his Spirit. So here's a cheery thought this morning. The end of your life and the end of this world is nearer than it ever has been. And so you need to be saved. And in the name of Jesus, I invite you to receive Christ as your Savior. And for those of us who are here today who know the Lord already, brothers and sisters, I want to say something that I've been preaching to my own heart, especially this past week. We forget the luxury of living in this day and age of the Spirit. We really do forget our birthright, and oftentimes we're living like paupers when we ought to understand that we are children of the King. And we're kind of like the guy in Texas, you know. He owned a dusty chunk of land. He inherited that land from his parents. And he lives in poverty in this little ramshackled trailer on that piece of property. And unbeknownst to him, right underneath the skin of his property, there are massive mineral deposits and oil reserves. He has the mineral rights. He has the oil rights, but he's unaware of what he's got. And because of Pentecost, we don't need to live in the squalor of poverty. We don't need to be living in the squalor of our disappointments consuming us, the squalor of our discontentments eating us up, the squalor of our defeatism. Can't even swivel and get out of bed in the morning without feeling down. Why waste our lives like that? When we live in this new day that has dawned, we have a new experience. The Holy Spirit indwells us, and we have the opportunity to prophesy, to speak on behalf of God to other people, the Word of God, for the glory of God. We've got more going for us than any Old Testament saint, including John the Baptist. You know, the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. So don't forget your birthright. Moses could only wish for our day and age. We have the renewal of the Holy Spirit, who takes up residence within us for keeps. And we are sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, which is the guarantee or the down payment of our inheritance to come. And we have spiritual gifts. We have spiritual energy to prophetically declare the wonders of God for the glory of God, to whom be all the praise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray then that now you would take your word right now, Lord, and you would deposit it within our hearts that it might germinate, bear fruit now throughout the rest of this day and into our week. We will get up now and we will chat with each other. That's great. We're going to eat food together at lunchtime. It's a blessing. But Lord, don't let all of what we're thinking, all of what your word is saying to us, be robbed from our hearts. Don't let the opportunity slip away because we need to do business with you. I pray that you will call us to salvation, that we would be saved from ourselves, that we'd be saved from our sin, saved from our stupidity, saved from our regrets and hurts, from the wrath of God that our sin attracts. Save us, O God. And we thank you, Lord, for sending your Son, and together with him, sending the flood of the Holy Spirit poured out upon all God's people. Until Christ returns, we will seek to be faithful by the energy of the Holy Spirit. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings, who has begotten us again into a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is uncorruptible, undefiled, and that cannot fade away, but is reserved for those who are kept through faith by the power of God, ready to be revealed in the last times. By your Spirit, fall fresh upon us. Revive our hearts, O God. Break us and mold us. Heal us and energize us to declare the unsearchable riches of your grace. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.